I'd like to bring the word of God to you now as it is found in John's Gospel, chapter 5. John's Gospel, chapter 5, and verse 17. But Jesus answered them, "My Father worketh hitherto, and I work." Therefore, the Jews sought the more to kill him, because he not only had broken the Sabbath, but said also that God was his Father, making himself equal with God. Then answered Jesus and said unto them, "Verily, verily, I say unto you, the Son can do nothing of himself, but what he seeth the Father do. For what things soever he doeth, these also doeth the Son likewise. For the Father loveth the Son, and showeth him all things that himself doeth, and he will show him greater works than these, that ye may marvel. For as the Father raiseth up the dead, and quickeneth them, even so the Son quickeneth whom he will. For the Father judgeth no man, but hath committed all judgment unto the Son, that all men should honour the Son, even as they honour the Father. He that honoureth not the Son honoureth not the Father which hath sent him. Verily, verily, I say unto you, he that heareth my word and believeth on him that sent me hath everlasting life, and shall not come into condemnation, but is passed from death unto life. Verily, verily, I say unto you, the hour is coming, and now is, when the dead shall hear the voice of the Son of God, and they that hear shall live. For as the Father hath life in himself, so hath he given to the Son to have life in himself, and hath given him authority to execute judgment also, because he is the Son of Man. Marvel not at this, for the hour is coming, in the which all that are in the graves shall hear his voice, and shall come forth, they that have done good unto the resurrection of life, and they that have done evil unto the resurrection of damnation. I can of mine own self do nothing. As I hear, I judge, and my judgment is just, because I seek not mine own will, but the will of the Father which hath sent me. If I bear witness of myself, my witness is not true. There is another that beareth witness of me, and I know that the witness which he witnesseth of me is true. Ye sent unto John, and he bare witness unto the truth. But I receive not testimony from man, but these things I say that ye might be saved. He was a burning and a shining light, and ye were willing for a season to rejoice in his light. But I have greater witness than that of John, for the works which the Father hath given me to finish, the same works that I do bear witness of me, that the Father hath sent me. And the Father himself, which hath sent me, hath borne witness of me. Ye have neither heard his voice at any time, nor seen his shape. And ye have not his word abiding in you, for whom he hath sent him ye believe not. Search the Scriptures, for in them, ye think, ye have eternal life, and they are they which testify of me. And ye will not come to me, that ye might have life. I receive not honour from men, but I know you, that ye have not the love of God in you. I am come in my Father's name, and ye receive me not. If another shall come in his own name, him ye will receive. How can ye believe, which receive honour one of another, and seek not the honour that cometh from God only? Do not think that I will accuse you to the Father. There is one that accuseth you, even Moses, in whom ye trust. For had ye believed Moses, ye would have believed me, for he wrote of me. But if ye believe not his writings, how shall ye believe my words?" And may God bless to us and grant us each one an understanding of his own most holy word. Amen. We continue to make an examination of the subject of headship or authority as it is revealed to us in the Holy Scriptures. And we have most recently been considering the fact of Christ as the head of his church, indeed as the head of local churches upon earth, and what the implications are of that, both for church members and those who bear office within the church and in relation one to another. And we asked last time if this is our belief and understanding, if this is what we testify to, that Christ is the head of the church, how should it practically affect us, and how should we give evidence to it in our conduct as believers here in this local assembly? And we found plenty of instruction on this point in the Scriptures. We noted a very important expression found in 2 Corinthians 9 and verse 13, very suitably translated in our authorized version, this matter of a professed subjection. That is to say, we demonstrate or give evidence to the fact that we acknowledge the headship of the Lord Jesus Christ and submit ourselves to his divine authority. And the examples contained in that 2 Corinthians 9 passage include that which we render unto the Lord, whether it be in a financial or material sense, but included, of course, in that are the practical obedience which we render unto the Lord and practical aid and help to his people, all of which is part of our professed subjection to the headship of the Lord Jesus Christ. But then likewise in 1 Corinthians chapter 11, we found plenty more examples of how we give evidence to the headship of Christ over us in our local church gatherings. And one of these ways is to observe those proper gender roles and the relative places and works of men and women within the local church. And this is in no way prejudicial, we might say. It is discriminatory in the proper sense of that word. The Lord has been pleased to make us male and female, and we are going to give evidence to that in the way which we order our fellowships. And it is going to be evidenced also in the way in which we dress and the way in which we appear, and indeed in our observance of the head covering, or indeed the head uncovering, as 1 Corinthians 11 directs us. This is not, my friends, some cultural thing. It is not something invented by the Apostle Paul. It is not something peculiar to the first century. It is a simple requirement upon us whereby we may simply and practically demonstrate that Christ is our head, that Christ is over us in our dealings as a local fellowship, and we are going to declare it and give evidence to it. And we considered that these things, these observances, these labours are not in vain in the Lord, but have great consequences and effect in which the Lord's people are blessed by these things, and God, importantly, is glorified by our professed subjection. Well, my friends, I should like to begin to work this short series to something of a conclusion, but we shall not entirely complete our survey of this subject this evening, because I would like us to go on to consider what are the future and eternal consequences of the headship of the Lord Jesus Christ over us, his people, and what will be the ultimate consequences of him being our head and we being part of his body as Christian believers. And my friends, something of the effects of Christ's headship and the end result of Christ's headship over us are expressed in this part of the Word of God. Let me read to you briefly from 1 Corinthians chapter 3, where we are told as follows. And here the apostle has been speaking of the relative poverty, if you will, of the Lord's people, that they are not the great or good of this world. But what will the ultimate assessment be of them in that last day when Christ comes to take account and that day of final reckoning? And we are told this concerning God's final vindication of his own people, verse 21 of 1 Corinthians 3. Therefore, let no man glory in men, for all things are yours, whether Paul or Apollos or Cephas, or the world, or life, or death, or things present, or things to come, all are yours, and ye are Christ's, and Christ is God's. Therefore, let no man glory in men, for all things are yours, whether Paul, or Apollos, or Cephas, or the world, or life, or death, or things present, or things to come, all are yours, and ye are Christ's, and Christ is God. Now, let me say again that I believe that short portion of Holy Scripture is describing something of the long-term effects and consequences of that headship which we have spoken of. And in a sense, what the apostle is here saying is that by virtue of being the Lord's people, by virtue of being a part of his body, to put it briefly, to put it succinctly, all things are yours. All things, my friends, are ours. We can scarcely begin to explore such a statement as this or to describe what it includes. We have touched upon it already in our study. You remember that expression in Ephesians chapter 4, which tells us how that Christ is head over all things to the church. That is to say that by virtue of his being head over all things, those all things pertain also to the church and belong also to us and are equally for our benefit. And you see here the apostle enlarges upon that theme. He says that in consequence of this doctrine of headship, all things are ours. And whether our under-shepherd, whether those who have been over us in the Lord have been Paul or Apollos or Cephas or any other under-shepherd, well, those individuals were themselves subject to the Lord Jesus Christ. And the Lord Jesus Christ is himself subject unto God. And it is that chain of relationship, it is that vital connection unto the Godhead which makes all the difference and all the significance. Whether Paul or Apollos or Cephas, or the world or life or death or things present or things to come, all are yours. Because ye are Christ's, and because Christ is God's, we have, through this vital principle of headship, and of federal headship, a direct connection unto God himself, a remarkable an unimaginable and indescribable place within the person and being and eternal purposes of God. All things, in consequence, are ours. But this evening, I should like us to focus upon some of the points which are made here in the center of this list pertaining to life and death and things present and things to come. Because there is still another aspect of the headship of the Lord Jesus Christ that it is important for us to include and consider, namely this, the headship of the Lord Jesus Christ over death and hell. The headship or the authority of the Lord Jesus Christ over death and hell. And to assure you, my friends, that this is indeed a part of his headship, this is an aspect of his divine authority. Let me give you the testimony of the Lord Jesus himself to this truth as John the Apostle heard it upon the Isle of Patmos. And there, you remember, he beholds the Lord Jesus Christ, this glorious Son of Man, standing in the midst of the candlesticks, but in his resurrected and his glorified form, almost defying description, though the Apostle attempts it there in chapter 1 of the Revelation, and can only conclude, "When I saw him," verse 17, "I fell at his feet as dead. And he laid his right hand upon me, saying unto me, Fear not, I am the first and the last. I am he that liveth and was dead. And behold, I am alive for evermore. Amen. And have the keys of hell and of death." I have the keys, says the Lord Jesus. And that, of course, is a very important statement. There is great significance in that. Not wishing to in any way reduce or demean the scriptures, my friends, but if we speak in terms of those things for which we hold the key, or for which we possess the key, well, my friends, if we are resident in a certain house, if we own a property, then we are likely to hold the key for it. Or if we have a car or a vehicle, we will have the key for it because it is ours and it is our responsibility and we are its owner or possessor, and in consequence we have the keys to it and we can administer who is admitted and who is excluded, who goes in and who goes out, and who makes use of those things because we hold the key to it. And here the Lord Jesus Christ is telling us that he has the keys of hell and of death, that he has authority here, that he has headship over these things. And my friends, it is not improper of us to extend that list, so to speak. Because you see, my friends, if the Lord Jesus is in control and has authority and headship over death, why then he also must have authority and headship over life. And similarly, if we say that he has authority and headship over hell, it is true equally to say that he has headship and authority over heaven. But perhaps those more positive aspects we readily admit and accept and scarcely need to be told. But here you see in the Saviour's statement, the entirety and the breadth of his authority is made abundantly clear. He has the keys of all. He has authority over all, over life or death, over things present or things to come, over heaven and hell. He is head over these things too. And my friends, we should not balk at this truth. We should not stumble at it. It is a glorious truth. Because remember that he is our head. And he exercises his authority for our benefit and for our good. That he is head over all these other things to the church, or for the church, or for his people's benefit. And let me assure you that it is a wonderful doctrine indeed to consider that the Lord Jesus Christ has this scope and breadth of authority and dominion, even in respect of existence in this world and in the world that is to come. My friends, let us pause for a moment to consider exactly what we mean by life and death and heaven and hell. What are these expressions? We use them so frequently in our theology, in our Bible readings, in our hymnody, but let us not pass over these terms without having a true grasp and comprehension of what they mean. Let it be said that in so much of God's creation, and in so much of the works of God, we see that he has made a clear line of demarcation. He has created, we might say, by means of division. He has divided the light from the darkness. He has divided day from night. He has divided the waters above the earth from the waters under the earth. He has divided the land from the sea. He has divided these things in twain. We see in his saving purposes all humanity, all creation divided very clearly and plainly into the world and the church, them which believe not and them who believe. We find equally, my friends, that existence which is yet to come at the end of our mortal life is equally divided into about two destinations, into about two states. There is a state of eternal bliss, which we know as heaven, and there is an estate of eternal woe, which we describe as hell. And my friends, these things are made plain in the scriptures. There is no alternative, there is no middle way, there is no third state of existence, there is no purgatory, there is no limbo, there is no mere state of unconsciousness or of annihilation or of soul sleep or what have you. It is quite clearly a demarcation into but two eternal states. And as regards life and death, let us say that there is nothing betwixt these either. We are either in the one camp or the other, whether we are talking in terms of mortal existence, of our physical existence, of our spiritual state and existence. This is how God has ordained matters. This is how he has created things. And so you see, my friends, the Lord Jesus, as the heir of God, as the one who has been granted this authority, is head over life and death. And let me say that when we speak of life and death, we are talking of life and death in every form which it comes. He has authority over our natural life, over our physical existence, over our mortal bodies, over the circumstances of our birth by nature, and equally of our death. And whilst unbelieving man might like to challenge this and might like to imagine otherwise, yet the fact remains that God is sovereignly in control of these things, that the Lord has this headship over them. It is in him that we live and move and have our being. And it is he who gives life and sustains life in our mortal bodies. It is he who has granted unto humanity that incorporeal, that non-physical part of their existence too. And it is he likewise who can impart life to the soul from that state of death in trespasses and in sins into which we come into the world, into which we commence by nature. But equally, my friends, he is sovereign over this also. Let us not imagine that the fall of man is some dreadful accident which God was powerless to overrule. Let us not for a moment think that these things were taken out of God's hands or happened in spite of him, or that our adversary, the devil, for a moment gained the upper hand. Let us never lose sight of the fact that before ever the devil appeared in the first creation, God had spoken of death as being the penalty for sin. And that was his divine decree, and that was at his authority and his word. A state of spiritual deadness in trespasses and in sins, the death of the body, the eternal death of the soul in that state which we call hell, is all subject to God's divine control and ever has been. And then let us speak of these eternal states. Let us talk a little more of heaven and of what we mean by that. And as we consult the scriptures, we begin to gain our first impressions concerning it as early as the book of Genesis. Because evidently, there is more to the creation of God than that which appears only to our mortal senses upon this planet and in this present sphere of existence, because we likewise learn of the angelic hosts who sang to behold the creation of God, and evidently there is some realm in which they must exist. And likewise, whilst the presence of God was granted to our first parents in the cool of the day when he walked with them in the midst of Eden, his was not a perpetual dwelling there, and the Garden of Eden is not to be imagined as his principal abode. And so evidently there is this state where God is to be found. There is this spiritual realm of blessedness and of his immediate presence and the presence of the angelic hosts And this has an existence too, and this God has created. Genesis speaks of the heavens in reference to the skies above us, but in some instances it is clear that that expression and that plural noun has reference to more than simply that which we may behold above us in the firmament. There is that heaven which God himself hath created. And it is perhaps interesting to note that perhaps one of the first and clearest expressions of that realm that we have in the scriptures comes from the lips of that remarkable character Melchizedek in his encounter with Abraham, as recorded in the book of Genesis. And there in Genesis chapter 14, this character Melchizedek, so representative of the Lord Jesus Christ and of his priesthood, we read as follows: Melchizedek, king of Salem, brought forth bread and wine, and he was the priest of the Most High God, and he blessed him, that is Abraham, and said, "Blessed be Abraham of the Most High God, possessor of heaven and earth." Heaven and earth. The Most High God has this high and lofty dwelling, has this realm of existence, this glorious abode, which we call heaven. And my friend, since it is his, and since it is his principal place, we should be unsurprised to learn that he has authority over it, that our Lord Jesus Christ has this divine responsibility for it. But yet equally, we must speak of hell, because we know that such a place exists. We know that such a place is formed and fashioned and is appointed for the eternal punishment and for the exacting of an eternal sentence upon them which believe not. And as you are probably aware, the scriptures have far more to say upon the subject of hell than they do of heaven, and that our Lord Jesus Christ's own ministry had much more to say of hell than it did of heaven. And we begin to read of hell as early as the book of Deuteronomy there in the Pentateuch. And we find even that Job, that very ancient character in that book, which perhaps belongs to a period within the book of Genesis, that Job speaks very clearly of hell and recognizes it to be a region appointed for the eternal punishment of the wicked and the unbelieving. And this theme continues to be enlarged by the psalmist David, who speaks much upon it and acknowledges that it is the wicked that are turned therein, and the nations of the unbelieving world are subject to the punishments of it. Now you see, my friends, when we speak of life and of heaven, it is perhaps easy and a relatively simple matter to comprehend that God has authority here, and that the Lord himself is the key holder, if we may so say, of these regions. But in respect of death and hell, perhaps we stumble at this somewhat. And there is no one who would rather that we stumbled at this more than the devil himself. Because you see, that great adversary of our souls, the devil, would very much like us to imagine that he has power over these things, that he has some measure or degree of authority over them. He would like us to read of the fall of man in Genesis and of his involvement there, and be moved to a state of great fear and anxiety, and think that perhaps death is some tool or instrument of the devil's, and that he may wield it and that he may exercise it, and that somehow we are in his power on that account. And, you know, the Hebrew Epistle chapter 2 addresses some of these fears and addresses this deception of the arch-deceiver. And we are told how part of the great work of the Lord Jesus Christ was to take unto himself our flesh and blood, and to partake of those things, that through death he might destroy him that had the power of death, that is the devil, and deliver them who through fear of death were all their lifetime subject to bondage. And you see, I believe these verses speak of that great deception of the devil, to make us think that he is in control of death, that it is a weapon in his hand, that hell is at his administration, and he may consign us to it, and he may appoint us a place there on account of our sins and on account of our being his lawful captives, to borrow again the words of Isaiah. But you see, my friends, the work of the Lord Jesus Christ and that course which he took at the end of his mortal life all served to deliver us from that fear and to show us the truth of the matter and to deliver us from that state of mental and psychological and we might say spiritual bondage to think along these lines and to imagine such things as this. Because let me assure you, my friends, that death, as we have seen, was not decreed or created or invented by the devil, but was decreed and appointed by God. And equally, hell is not some abode for the devil, is not some region which he has made for himself, for his own comfort, if we may so call it, or for his own diabolical enjoyment. My friends, hell is created as much as a region for punishment for him as it is for any unbelieving human being. And indeed, we learn that some of the first inhabitants of hell were those angels that sinned and were cast down from their first estate. And my friends, the devil had no say in that. He could not alter that outcome by one iota. He has no power. He has no authority. Indeed, he knoweth that his time of some small measure of liberty is short and has great wrath on that account, for he knows what is decreed pertaining to him, and he knows he must at length himself be cast into that region of eternal punishment, as do indeed those other of the fallen angels, those evil spirits, which still have some existence in this present world, and concerning whose demise and sending forth into that state of eternal punishment we read in the Gospels as they tremble at the Saviour who sent them thence. You see, my friends, he is head over death and hell. The Lord Jesus has authority there, not man, not the devil. Life and death, heaven and hell, things present and things to come, are subject to the authority of the Lord Jesus Christ. Man might like to think that he has self-determination, that he has authority in matters of procreation and the continuation of the species, that he has a monopoly on medical and biological knowledge. Indeed, they take it even further and imagine that it is within their power to end life and to determine when it is brought to a close. But they have no such authority. And likewise, our adversary, the devil, would perhaps like us to imagine that he has imposed death, that he can use it as a threat or a weapon against us, that he has some power pertaining to that region called hell. But, my friends, he does not. He does not. The keys of that place, authority there, is equally invested in our Lord Jesus Christ. He is head over all these things. And he has given us ample demonstration of his authority and of his headship over them. Think, my friends, of the gospel record. We have already touched upon some of the details there. And think of every token and evidence and proof we are given of the Lord Jesus' authority over life and death and heaven and hell. And think of the power which he has to administer these things and to appoint them, and to decree them. Think of his own natural life upon earth. And we might say, well, surely at the commencement he was but a babe in arms. He was made as weak and helpless as the very least of human children born upon earth. And surely we might say he had no power there. Did he? No authority there over his own life? He was completely at the whim of others. And yet, my friends, look at the wonder of it. Look at the wonder of it. There he is, fulfilling prophecy, fulfilling the scriptures, bringing to pass that which the scriptures said while still an infant of days. See the divine authority extended over his natural life, even in the details of his incarnation, of his birth, and of the things which followed thereafter. And thus we see it made even more manifest as time progresses. On how many occasions do we read that the people would take up stones to stone him? On that occasion when so enraged by his denunciations and reproofs of them and refusals to lead them as a mere secular monarch, they would have took him to the brow of a hill and cast him off. And yet, in spite of his bodily shape like unto ourselves and to such weaknesses and human frailties as he was subject to, he was able to pass through the midst of them. He was able to prevent them attaining their purpose. He was able to continue at large and at liberty precisely as he decreed and as he appointed. He had power over life and death. He had full authority over his own natural life and ultimately his own natural death. He knew exactly when that appointed time was, and nothing could thwart that purpose and nothing could change that course. Not all the spite and rage of men, not all the malice of devils. And thus we behold the Lord Jesus Christ, and we hear his decree about him, he himself, being the good shepherd of the sheep, how that he hath power to lay down his life and power to take it again. And this authority, he says, he has received of his Father. This power he has by virtue of his Trinitarian connection unto the Godhead. He has power over life and death, and we see it in his own life and death. Time and again, his existence seemed to be threatened, and there were those who would harm and injure him, but he could say definitively, "My hour is not yet come. The time is not yet." And so it proved. And so it proved even upon the cross. And there we behold him, dreadfully assaulted and brutalized of men, the injuries visited upon him, all the indignities and all the horrors of crucifixion visited upon his head. And yet, even there, you note, he was able to fulfill every word which the scriptures had spoken. He was able to make every utterance which the prophets had foretold of him upon the cross. He was able to hang and to suffer there, terrible as those sufferings were, for precisely the time required. And then, when that hour was finally came, we are not told that he expired. We are not told that he died of his wounds. We are not told that he succumbed to his injuries. We are told that he gave up the ghost. We are told that he commended his spirit unto God ere it was severed from his mortal body. And my friends, he had that authority, he had that headship. It was within his power so to do, and even Pilate, that veteran Roman soldier of thousands of crucifixions, marveled that death should have come so soon to a man in his condition. Pilate knew the protracted nature of such an execution, and marveled that this man were already dead, and sent someone to check it. Because that the Lord Jesus had laid down his own life even as he had said he would. But my friends, equally, we see his power over death and hell still more manifest in his resurrection. My friends, it was necessary that he endure the pangs, the pains of death. It is necessary, as the psalmist had prophesied of him, that he should descend into the pit. It was necessary that his soul, as much as his body, should be made an offering for sin and should be poured out, that he should die not the death of the righteous, but the death of a sinner, and should suffer in that sense also, and should suffer in that realm likewise. And yet, my friends, as the Acts of the Apostles makes abundantly clear, death could not be holden of him. And even that realm of eternal punishment could not claim him as prey, could not hold him indefinitely. For he has the keys of death and hell. He has authority and headship there. And at the time appointed, he who had laid down his life was able also to take it again. Such was his divine authority. His flesh did not see corruption within the tomb. His soul was not left in hell. But he who has control over these things and dominion over them could decree the exact moment of his rising forth again in the power of an endless life. I have the keys of death and hell, and my friends, this is the evidence of it. He comes and goes at his own will, at his own appointment, at his own time. And my friends, of the consequences of this headship and of its implications for ourselves, we read still more in John chapter 5. And there, as you note, the Saviour has this to say to his wondering hearers. He says all men should honour the Son as they honour the Father, and that to fail to honour the Son is to do a disservice to the Father. Verily, verily, he says, it is unequivocal, it is sure and certain, I say unto you, he that heareth my word and believeth on him that sent me hath everlasting life and shall not come into condemnation, but is passed from death unto life. And here you see the Saviour is speaking of spiritual life, of being saved from that state of death in trespasses and in sins, and being brought spiritually to life. He is speaking also of eternal life, and of a blessed and heavenly existence hereafter, and of passing and being spared or delivered from that second death, that eternal death of the soul. And we can imagine the wonderment, the amazement, the perplexity of his audience as he goes on to confirm what he has just said. Verse 25, verily, verily, I say unto you, the hour is coming, and now is, when the dead shall hear the voice of the Son of God, and they that hear shall live. Oh, my friends, he spoke a word of command, he spoke a word of power, and the widow of Nain's son came from death to life naturally. He spoke but a word, and the daughter of Jairus rose from death to life. Physically speaking, he commanded Lazarus, come forth, and that man came out of the grave to a continued mortal existence. But those miracles are as nothing compared to that which our text speaks of here, that those who are in a state of death, in trespasses and in sins, ignorant and blinded and hardened in their hearts against the Lord Jesus Christ, should be brought to light and life and immortality at his word. For as the Father hath life in himself, verse 26, so hath he given to the Son to have life in himself, and hath given him authority, hath made him head, you see, over these things, to execute judgment in these matters. And perhaps the Lord Jesus could see the looks of shock and stunned bewilderment upon the faces of his hearers as they looked upon his humble earthly form and heard the wondrous words which he spoke, and pondered within themselves whether these things could be true. And he gives them still further promises of his power and authority. Marvel not at this, he says, for the hour is coming, in the which all that are in the grave shall hear his voice, and shall come forth, they that have done good unto the resurrection of life, and they that have done evil unto the resurrection of damnation. Oh, if you stagger at this, says the Lord Jesus, if you stumble at this thought that I have power to impart life and light and immortality to souls and to save them from death and sin, well, there shall be a yet further evidence of it. A day is coming when at the sound of my very voice, that voice, of course, which they heard who gathered on those Galilean shores, at the sound of my voice, he says, every grave shall be opened. The resting place, the final place of deposition of every person who has ever lived, and the place where their mortal remains fell, shall yield up the dead that are in them, and they shall come forth. Bodily resurrection, physical resurrection, the reunion at that occasion of the immortal souls of those that have died with their bodies. And this, you see, not confined to believers only, but likewise to unbelievers. The Lord is not only able, as it were, to reunite the souls of those at rest with their bodies in the last great day of resurrection. He who has the keys of death and hell, remember, is able to bring forth those remanded in custody, if we may so call it, in that infernal realm. He is able to summon them to the bar of divine justice and reunite them likewise with their bodies, that they should hear sentence pronounced finally against them and be sent again to that place of eternal woe. This is his power. This is his authority, my friends. He has power over life. He can impart it, physical, spiritual, eternal life. He has power over death. He can reverse it. He can reverse spiritual death. He shall hereafter reverse physical death. He has authority over hell. My friends, though we should rightly and justly be sentenced to go there, though we by nature should be bound there, though we are the lawful captives of our adversary, the devil, and under that sentence of death, he who has authority there can deliver us from it. He can summon forth its inhabitants on that day of final judgment. He will consign the devil there for his eternal punishment likewise. But my friends, also, he is the head over heaven. He holds the keys to that realm also. No man, he says, no man cometh unto the Father but by me. He says that he is the forerunner and tells us that he has entered within the veil into that place for us and for our sakes, that we might know that he who holds the keys can grant us admission there likewise. If he were ignorant of it, if he had not authority there, he could not speak of it so plainly as he does. And yet here in John 14, he declares, "In my Father's house are many mansions." If it were not so, had he not that authority, he could not have said so. But he tells us that it is true. He says, "I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you unto myself, that where I am, there ye may be also." My friends, by virtue of his headship, of his divine authority, all things are ours. All things, whether life or death, or things present or things to come, all things are ours because we are Christ's, and Christ is God's, and he has made him to be head over all things, to the church, for you and I. May we be blessed in the thought of it, for his name's sake. Amen.
Amen.
And now the concluding hymn is number 251. 251. "See the conqueror mounts in triumph. See the king in royal state, riding on the clouds his chariot to his heavenly palace gate. Hark, the choirs of angel voices joyful hallelujahs sing, and the portals high are lifted to receive their heavenly king." The hymn 251.
Thank you.
May the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the communion of the Holy Spirit be with us all evermore. Amen.
Amen.